We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We'll read just a short portion out of this rather lengthy chapter that deals exclusively with what we will be preaching on this morning. So we'll read verses 1 through 11. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forget his works and his wonders that he had shown them. This far, we're going to read God's Word this morning. We call our attention to verses 2 through 4. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Then also verses 6 and 7. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we'll be considering question and answer 19 of this Lord's Day. But we'll read the Lord's Day once again. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person also be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness in life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And now this is the question and answer we'll be considering this morning. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly hast fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. We now know who our deliverer and mediator is. Our mediator, we are told in the catechism here, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now we have the question before us this morning. Whence knowest thou this? Or, to put it in a little bit more modern English, from where do you know this? Do you recognize the question that's being asked? Our instructor, the catechism, asked the same question before, and that in connection with Lord's Day 2, regarding the knowledge of our sin and misery. From where do you know your misery? The question was asked. And we gave a twofold answer to that question. In the narrow sense of the word, we learn of our sin and misery out of the law of God. But we've also spoken of the fact that in a more general sense of the word, we learn of our sin and misery out of the Word of God. The Word of God, after all, is sharper than any two-edged sword and divides asunder, exposing the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And when it exposes those thoughts and intents, we find that by nature we hate God and the neighbor. So, we learn out of God's Word that we are sinners. Now the question comes to us again. From where do you learn of your deliverance through this Savior? And the answer is given us from the Holy Gospel. But where is that Holy Gospel recorded for you and me? In the Word of God. The Holy Gospel is not only contained in the Word of God, but in a real way, the Holy Gospel is the Word of God. When we pick up our Bibles, we hold the Gospel in our hands. Our Bibles point us to our sin by recording for us the law, and out of the law of God, of course, is the knowledge of sin. But the Bible is meant by God through all of this to point you and me to the Holy Gospel. And that's why, in its answer to question 19 now, we are going to consider this week and next week, the Lord willing, we do not find that the Holy Gospel is revealed to us in the written Word of God. Nowhere in that answer to question 19 do we read that the Holy Gospel is revealed to us in the Bible. And that's true because, after all, the Holy Gospel is the Word of God, and the Word of God, of course, is the Bible. We can't devote a whole sermon to that subject of our knowledge of the gospel today, and we will devote ourselves a whole sermon to that. Our knowledge of the gospel today as revealed in the inspired, infallible Word of God. It seems that the catechism doesn't take too much time out to explain that, but here would be the part in the catechism where we can talk about that, and we need to talk about that. To believers in the New Testament, that Holy Gospel is contained both in the Old Testaments as well as in the New. And this is the means that God uses today to reveal to us the Holy Gospel, salvation in Christ. So we'll save that for next week. Today we're going to consider and take time out to show how the saints in the Old Testament had the Holy Gospel also revealed to them. That is, salvation in Christ was revealed to the saints in the Old Testament. And this, as we will find, ties you and me together intimately with believers in the Old Testament, making us together the one body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, this in turn sharply condemns the error of dispensationalism. Dispensationalists like to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament and say the saints then were saved by the keeping of the laws of Moses, and the saints today in the church are saved by Christ. So two different kinds of peoples, not really having all that much to do with one another. On the contrary, the Word of God before us this morning is going to show to you and me the perfect harmony of the Scriptures and the beauty of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners from the beginning of time to the very end. So consider with me this morning the Holy Gospel revealed. The Holy Gospel revealed. In the first place, we want to consider in paradise. Secondly, afterwards. That is, the Holy Gospel was also revealed after paradise, as the question and answer point out. And then finally, once again, as the question and answer before us points out, fulfilled, that it's fulfilled in Christ. So we have in paradise, afterwards, and then fulfilled. In the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, dealing with sin and its misery, we were given, beloved saints, a lot of bad news. We who had no sin and enjoyed blessed fellowship and favor with God fell from that high estate into the darkness and abyss of sin. Bad news. We became guilty before God and worthy of eternal punishment in hell. Bad news. We became totally depraved in our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Bad news. And we were alienated from the favor of God and His fellowship. Bad news. And then we learned that it was impossible for us to escape it. The only way of escaping that punishment and again being received into the favor of God was by going exactly through that eternal punishment of hell, an impossibility as far as we are concerned. Very, very bad news. In Lord's Days 5 and 6, we now have been shown the way out of sin and its misery, the way into the favor of God once again. God, in His grace, we have learned, has provided for us a way, and it is through Jesus Christ alone, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. That is good news. That is the gospel. You see, the term gospel literally means good news or glad tidings. From where do we know of Jesus Christ? From the good news that God has given to you and me. And that in itself is truly a blessing of God's grace to you and me. A blessing to know our salvation. Not only is it a blessing to receive our salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord, but mind you, to know our salvation. God has not left us in the dark, so to speak, without any kind of knowledge that He has delivered us from our sin. He could very well have done that, but He didn't do that. And that's important. That's as important to you and to me as receiving our salvation in Jesus Christ, the knowledge of salvation. And it's important to us because, well, by means of that knowledge of salvation, we hear good news. And that gives to you and me the joy and the comfort and the encouragement and the strength of that salvation. Peace in our hearts. That's true of you and me who live in the new dispensation of God's covenant, as well as those saints of God who lived in the Old Testament. The gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ has always been given by God to His saints since the very beginning of time. It's true. Believers in the Old Testament were given the knowledge of their salvation in Christ, and therefore the peace and the comfort that you and I also find in salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, I can understand that that might leave some questions in our mind, because after all, from the beginning of time to the very birth or the coming of Jesus Christ, there were 4,000 years. And during that 4,000 years, Christ had not yet been born yet, had not yet been born. But how could those people then in the Old Testament know of that Christ and believe in that Christ if He hadn't even been born? Well, that's not very hard to understand, is it, children? Not very hard to understand. If, for example, we were driving as a family along the turnpike here, And mother and father said to us, listen, in 20 miles, we're going to pull off because there's a service plaza there. And you're going to be able to rest and get out, maybe have something to eat. Then we as children, we believe our parents. And what helps is the fact that now we see a sign or two along the way that's telling us that that service plaza is coming. So we believe that that service plaza is coming. Even though we don't see it with our eyes, we know it's coming. Well, it was no different with the saints in the Old Testament. God promised them from the very start, a Savior is going to come, a Deliverer, the Messiah is going to come, and He is going to deliver you from that horrible fall into sin that your first parents destined you to when they fell into sin. And the Old Testament saints believed that. They didn't see the coming of the Messiah, but they saw lots of signs along the way that He was coming, and they believed the promises of God to them. They heard the gospel, saved in Christ. They heard that in the Old Testament. And they learned of it through all kinds of types and shadows. They learned of it through the mouths of the patriarchs and the prophets. And they saw it in the very ceremonies of the law. And that's the point now of this particular question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. They received the gospel. Catechism teaches us in the answer to question 19 here, first of all, that God Himself revealed the Holy Gospel, the good news of salvation, because that's what the gospel is, the good news of salvation in Christ. He revealed that already in paradise. And if you look at the Heidelberg Catechism after the question here, they always have the references on the right side. And the reference that's given to that time, to that part of the answer to the catechism there, is Genesis 3, verse 15. And we need to read that. Really? There was a particular passage after the fall of man into sin that spoke of the coming of Jesus Christ? Genesis 3, 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, of course, in order for you and me to understand how that was the Holy Gospel, that is a promise now given to the Adam and Eve and the saints following them of Jesus Christ, we have to take a look at that passage. God said to Satan, he was speaking to Satan through the serpent right now, God said to Satan, I am going to put enmity, hatred, between you, Satan, and the church. I know it says woman there, but throughout the Bible, the church is referred to as a woman who is the bride of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, I will put enmity, I will put hatred and strife between you, Satan, and my bride, the church. And that enmity will extend to your seed, the children that are born of you, Satan. On the one hand, you're going to have enmity and strife with those who follow throughout the history of this world. Those who are lost in their unbelief and sin, destined by God to eternal destruction, are going to hate, and they're going to have strife with the seed of the church, the children of the church, as they are born through their generations. We'll see that now after the fall of man into sin. But then at the end of that, we hear the gospel. It, referring now to the seed of the woman, it, that seed, will bruise your head. Now, that word it there in the Hebrew, for those of us who are pretty good at English grammar, is not in the neuter, it's in the masculine, the word it. So that a better translation of that word would be He, not it. He will bruise your head. In other words, God says here in Genesis 3, verse 15, there's going to be one that is born of the seed of the woman. In fact, he is going to be the seed of the woman. And that seed, that one seed, is going to bruise your head, Satan. And then God adds, oh, you shall bruise his heel. Satan would bruise the heel of that one born into the church. But in turn, that one born into the church would bruise his head. Now, this we are told by the catechism was the gospel revealed already in paradise. This was a promise that foretold Adam and Eve and their generations that one was coming who would save them from their sins and destroy the power of sin and Satan. One would be sent by God. He would destroy the works of Satan. Satan might succeed in bruising Christ's heel, and he did at the cross. We read of that in Isaiah 53. Christ was wounded for our transgressions, we were told, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was bruised by Satan there. But by means of that death on the cross, Christ destroyed the power and the dominion of sin and Satan. Destroyed it. In other words, he bruised, or even better, he crushed the head of the serpent, who is the devil. That's what Christ accomplishes at the cross. And that was promised. It was a mother promise already given right there in paradise immediately after the fall that a Savior was going to come. And that born of the seed of the church, and he was going to destroy Satan and his power and overcome sin. So, in paradise already, Christ was proclaimed by God. Further, we learn in Genesis 3, verse 21, this. Unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. God shed the blood of animals, which hadn't been done up to this point, of course. God shed the blood of animals, and he covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve. He signed to them that God was going to cover them in the blood. Now, we might say to ourselves, you know, that's really a little bit far-fetched of exegesis, you know. How does that verse there, being clothed by skins, either teach one way or the other? We really cannot be certain of that. But there's something revealed in the very next chapter of Genesis. And you have to put two and two together a little bit to come to a knowledge of this. But it's revealed in Genesis 4 with respect to Cain and Abel, first two sons of Adam and Eve. We learn there in verses 3 and 4, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, and then so on. Those two sons of Adam and Eve were taught to sacrifice. They were taught to take an animal, in this case, of course, a lamb, slay that lamb, and to burn it on an altar before God. Which indicates, of course, the fact that Adam and Eve were already sacrificing at this point. Their sons were, but they were too. These two sons of Adam and Eve had been taught that shed blood of the lamb in faith, and that's why God accepted Abel's sacrifice, in faith should point them ahead to the fact that one was to come and shed his blood to cover or make an atonement for, which is a word that's used in the Old Testament, make an atonement for, a covering of their sins. So when God covered Adam and Eve with skins, it was with a view towards sacrificing. Already immediately after the fall, of man into sin in paradise, God revealed to our first parents that they and others needed to look in faith to that one whose blood would be shed to clothe them or to cover them of their sins. That was the holy gospel. Good news of salvation in paradise already. Now, the catechism continues in its instruction. And it tells us the holy gospel was afterwards published by the patriarchs and the prophets. After paradise, the promise of a Savior was passed on by patriarchs and prophets. We do not find one piece of literature, one piece of written literature published in the years before the flood, or even immediately after the flood, which means there were generations that were born into the church that didn't have any objective written word of God as you and I do today. So the gospel was not recorded. But then the question comes, how was it revealed then? And how did it continue to exist, that gospel, in the many generations that followed Adam and Eve, both before the flood as well as after the flood? How did God's saints in the early Old Testament continue to know and believe in the Holy Gospel? The answer to that is by oral tradition. It was passed on from father to son. God preserved fathers who were faithful to their calling to pass on the gospel from one generation to the next. How did it not become watered down or embellished or changed, even in the slightest, by means of oral tradition? I mean, it's easy to say, okay, this is what the objective word of God is, and it's written here. How was it preserved without it being embellished or lied about in those generations? People of God, if God, in his faithfulness to his church today, has given us the inspired, infallible scriptures, he certainly would be able to be faithful to his church in preserving the gospel through oral tradition, and he did. It was the age of the patriarchs, the head of the family, or of the clan, or of the tribe, if we can speak of it that way, saw to it that God's works and God's ways with his people were made known to the children succeeding them. They were the preachers of sort, the head of the clan, the patriarch. Were God's people always faithful in doing that? Were these patriarchs always faithful? We know that that's not the case. Obviously, there were only eight people left at the time of the flood who belonged to the church of Christ in that day. But that did not change the fact that God certainly continued to make known by oral tradition the Holy Gospel. Somehow, some way, he did that. Evidence of this? That's why we read the passage here in Psalm 78. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. That included the Holy Gospel. And then we learned in verses 6 and 7, in order that the generation to come might know them. Even the children which should be born, they're not even born yet, who should arise, and then what will they do? Declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and his testimonies. Oral tradition. passed on from father to son. Perhaps fathers sitting here, that makes us think twice of the awesome responsibility that God gives to us as fathers to see to it that the generation that's coming up is taught the Holy Gospel in our homes and in our families. That's our task as fathers in the home, to see to it that that's done. God still uses that same method today, you know, in revealing the gospel to our children. So the question is how busy are we in using that prescribed means of preserving our generations in the gospel and in the truth? Just a bit of an aside. Now, this holy gospel, we learn, was also revealed by the mouths of the prophets, the patriarchs and the prophets. Before the flood, we can think of two prophets, Lamech and Noah. They were fathers who taught their own children, obviously, but they were also, we are told in Scripture, they were also preachers of righteousness, so that they made known that holy gospel to others and proclaimed it to them. After the flood, well, we learn of many different prophets who spoke the word of God orally to God's people, who said to them, "Thus saith the Lord." And God's people would sit there and they would listen to those prophets. What was unique with the prophets, however, is that over time, their prophecies, slowly but surely, were recorded in one way or another, put down in print. God, for example, dictated to Moses, didn't he? First five books of the Bible, so that God's saints from the time of Moses and onward had a whole history of the creation, the fall of man into sin, the flood, and the history of the church before and after. God dictated that all to Moses. The church had that, therefore, in written form. David's songs, his Psalms, were recorded. Solomon's Proverbs and his wisdom were recorded. The history of the church during the reigns of the kings was recorded. And during the time of the judges, that was all put down in writing. So that slowly, more and more, God's people in the Old Testament were given the gospel in written form. No doubt about it. The Old Testament prophecies spoke repeatedly of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's not hard. It's not hard to discover the many different passages in the Old Testament that a man today, preacher today, could preach on that speak of the coming of Jesus Christ. And all one needs to do is go to the four gospel accounts. And you'll find there Old Testament scripture upon Old Testament scripture that spoke of many of the events and the life of Jesus Christ himself, all recorded in the Old Testament. Who dare say, really, who dare say that the saints of the Old Testament didn't know of Christ? When it's so obvious. It's obvious from the Scripture itself. It's obvious from God's grace, where he would reveal to his people that they were saved in Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't convince us that the saints of old knew and believed in Christ, the Catechism teaches us even more. The Holy Gospel, we learn, was represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Pictures, signs along the way were given to God's saints in the Old Testament. Who would dare make the foolish claim that the saints in the Old Testament were saved by the keeping of the laws of Moses? Really, who would dare make that claim? That back then, the means of salvation that God provided for these Old Testament kingdom people was the law, while today the Church of Jesus Christ is saved by means of Christ himself, Who would dare make that kind of an assumption? Because that's exactly what it is, an assumption. We take a look at the sacrifices of old. A lamb, a goat, a bullock, a turtle dove, or what have you. They were slain, by the priest. Their blood was spread upon the horns of the altar. Did the people of God who came in faith actually believe that that slain animal was going to save them from sin? David sings of it, doesn't he? Here's an Old Testament saint singing of it. We're not taking the testimony of Hebrews. Hebrews talks about that at length. But here's an Old Testament saint, David. The offering on the altar burned gives no delight to thee. It's the willing heart. It's the sorrowful heart. It's the believing heart that saw beyond that formal sacrifice. And the believing Old Testament saint who offered such sacrifices saw in them the need of a Savior who had to come and shed his blood to save from sin. One had to burn them. They needed an atonement to save them. Their sin had to be atoned for, that is, covered over in the blood for them to be saved. Now, it's true, of course. It's true that the saints of old did not fully understand all of this was going to be accomplished by their Messiah. Their knowledge was limited. Certainly it was not as full as what our knowledge is today. But don't underestimate, people of God, the amount of knowledge that the saints in the Old Testament did have. Don't underestimate it. Their faith was directed to Christ. They were united to him, even though he was not born yet and had not performed the work of salvation. They were united to him. They were united to him in faith, and that faith bound them to Christ. As they look forward in faith to the coming Messiah, that faith bound them to him, and the benefits that he earned for all of his children on the cross, the elect of God from the beginning of time to the end of time. Likewise, the gospel was represented in picture form in all of the ceremonies of the law. Not just the sacrifices, but all of the ceremonies of the law. The priest was a picture of Christ. The king was a picture of Christ. The prophet was a picture of Christ. Messiah, that's what they looked for, the Messiah. Well, Messiah means anointed one. In other words, their Messiah would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Old Testament scripture speaks of those offices as they pointed to Jesus Christ. We're not going to get into every one of them, obviously, to prove that, but just one example of what we're talking about here. The priest was the one who offered up the sacrifices for God's people and prayed for them. That was a picture of Christ, a picture of Christ offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin. The ceremonies that surrounded the Day of Atonement, quite obviously, all pointed to that coming Messiah. The Passover feast, with its bitter herbs and unleavened bread and lamb, all pointed to the work that Jesus Christ would perform in his bitter suffering on the cross. Feasts of Pentecost spoke of the harvest of the gospel, and likewise the feast of the first fruits spoke of the resurrection of Christ. The very law itself, all of those laws, that law itself pointed the saints to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law did it. The law did it. At no time was the church without the testimony of the Holy Gospel. And I know that sometimes even I can hesitate in calling the church in the Old Testament the church of Christ, but we really ought not even to hesitate to do that. That was the Church of Christ way back then, just as we're the Church of Jesus Christ today. They looked forward in faith to the coming of Christ, just as we look back in faith to the Christ who has come. Same faith. And finally, the Savior was born. Then the gospel was fulfilled. That's how this question and answer really ends. Whence knowest thou this? From where do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And lastly, nice 3 points, and lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. No reference to the Bible. That's how it ends. God has fulfilled the gospel in sending his only begotten Son, who is in one person, very God and very man. Christ came. Christ fulfilled the gospel because, people of God, Christ is in reality the gospel. He's the gospel. He's the good news. He's the good news of salvation because he is the one who has saved us from our sins and brought us back into the favor of God. Everything to which the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies pointed, all the prophecies of old, all the oral tradition that was given to the saints in the Old Testament, even the mother promise in paradise itself, all pointed to one person, Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. And that's why the Bible also speaks of Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh. Christ is the Word whom God has sent into this world. He was made flesh to save us from our sins. The gospel is the Word. The Bible, the Word of God, is the gospel. That Jesus Christ, of course, as the Word, that is the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was spoken by God in the beginning, by which he created all things. And it's that same Word, Jesus Christ, who is all-powerful to save you and me. And that is exactly why question and answer concludes the way that it does. Christ's church has always received the Word. The gospel was always revealed to the saints, and that includes today. No longer is the Word revealed to you and me, the Church of Christ today, in types and shadows. We've been given a full knowledge of our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. The saints of the New Testament have been given this full knowledge of our salvation in this: the written Word of God, our Bibles, the Scriptures. Now, it's exactly that truth that we have yet to examine in connection with this question and answer. And we'll do that, the Lord willing, next week. But look at the blessed privilege, beloved saints, that is ours. Privilege we have been given by God. We can read of that good news every day. The good news of salvation in the Scriptures. It's taught us, children. The good news is taught us in the home. We hear it every Lord's Day from the pulpit. And it's still passed on, isn't it? From tradition, or through tradition, from father to son. We thank God for the Holy Gospel, the good news of salvation that's yet given to us as the Church of Christ today. Amen. Our God and our Father, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou hast given us salvation full and free, and that that salvation has always been heralded to the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. We thank Thee, Father, that we can stand together with the saints of old in faith, and that we can acknowledge our need for our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He has earned for us on the cross. We thank Thee that we might be able to share in fellowship with Thee and with Thy Son and with one another too. Go with us in this day now and bring us back tonight again too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.